Welcome. Jesus has just told his disciples that they should be careful of causing one of the little ones who follow after him to fall into sin. And now he addresses each of us as Christians, his disciples and you and me today, of the danger that we have ourselves of falling into sin. As John Owen once said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." Jesus is expressing this teaching in the passage before us as he shows us how God uses fiery trials to purge sin from our lives to make us into servants who can follow after him in purity and in holiness. Let us pray. Almighty, gracious, eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we look at the doctrines that are taught here by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the warning that we have of radical amputation from sin, the danger of hell, the use of fiery trials, and the grace that you give us that we might, as servants of yours, serve you in holiness, please instruct us, inscribe upon our hearts the teaching of the Word of God that the Holy Spirit inspired Mark to write down, and that you would have us to understand. Please cleanse our lives of sin and unrighteousness. We plead the blood and the righteousness of Jesus, our great Savior. Amen. Hear the Word of God. I am reading today from Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 43 down through verse 50. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye, rather than having two eyes, to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Amen. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he add his rich blessings to our reading and hearing and understanding of it this day. When our daughters were little, we taught them many Bible songs. One of those songs was, "Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little hands, what you do. Be careful, little feet, where you go. Be careful, little mouth, what you say." What's expressed in that song is a teaching that's similar to what the Lord Jesus Christ expresses to his disciples in the passage before us today. Jesus has just warned his followers of the danger of causing someone else to sin, of these little ones who believe in him, of leading them astray, of trapping them in some sin. And now he speaks about the danger that you and I also face as individuals of falling into sin ourselves. You see, the Christian life is not merely a constant state of warfare against sin all around us, but it is a constant state of warfare against sin that is within us as well. And so we are to be eternally vigilant against the sin that can so easily overtake us, and we are to fight against it with all of our might. Jesus expresses the way in which we're to do this as he talks about different parts of the body that represent different ways in which you and I are prone to sin. We use our hands to commit sins. We use our feet to pursue after sins, to follow sin. We use our eyes to see things, to lust after, or to covet in some way. And so sin is something that expresses itself throughout us. Sin is so deadly that no Christian can ever allow it to continue to rule or to guide his life. And so as believers in Christ, we are to follow what John Owen said. We are to constantly be killing sin, or sin will be killing us. There is no possibility of any ceasefire ever with sin. There is no way in which we can tolerate or compromise in our lives with sin in any regard. There is no sin that can ever be considered normal in the life of the Christian. It's not acceptable. Even those things that the world tolerates and the world lauds and applauds as acceptable sins, we are never to follow after in any way. Now, in order to teach us the fact that we cannot compromise with sin, that there is no ceasefire with sin, that there is no level of sin that is acceptable, Jesus teaches what has been called radical amputation. He talks about cutting off the offending hand. He talks about cutting off the offending foot. He talks about plucking out the offending eye. Now, does Jesus mean this literally? No, he's using a figure of speech here. The figure of speech is designed by our Lord to express the deadly nature of sin that is being expressed in these parts of our body. The deadly nature of tolerating any sin in your life or in my life. Now, he is basically telling us that we cannot tolerate sin, that there is no way that we can do this, because any toleration of any sin, no matter how small we might consider that sin to be, will bar us from heaven forever. And so we have no acceptable level of sin. We have to recognize that every single sin, no matter what it is, no matter how small it is in the eyes of men, every single sin is an offense against a holy God and cannot be allowed and cannot be tolerated in our lives. Even the smallest sin deserves God's wrath and curse forever. And so rather than cutting off body parts, even if we were to cut off body parts, amputate a hand or a foot or pluck out an eye, that would still not stop us from sinning, because sin originates in the heart of man. And even without those body parts, we would still sin. And so Jesus, by using this illustration, is shocking us into realizing how important it is for us to combat sin and to never tolerate sin in our own hearts and in our own lives, and to never practice it in any way. Because it is from out of the heart that the mouth speaks. It is from out of the heart that we commit acts of sin and we lust after things and follow after things. And so you and I are to continually be dealing a death blow to sin, because the alternative is unthinkable. That alternative is to be cast into the fire of hell forever, to be cast into hellfire where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, Jesus says. You see, if you do not treat sin as the deadly influence that it is upon your life, then you risk your immortal soul. Why? Because God is holy. God cannot tolerate sin at all. He cannot look upon sin with favor. And so all sins, no matter how small we might consider them to be, are an offense against a holy God. And because God is holy, He must, by His nature, by His character, He must punish sin. That would sound like a hopeless situation if God had not acted to send His Son into the world to take upon himself the sins of all of God's elect. And so Christ came for the purpose of taking the sins of the people of God, the elect people of God, upon himself and receiving God's poured out wrath upon him in our place. And so God does punish sin. He punishes the sins of the elect upon his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But anyone who continues in sin, to sin with impunity, and yet calls himself a Christian, is simply showing that he does not know Christ at all, that he has no faith in Christ, no matter what his lips express. And for such a person who continues to dwell in and live in sin with impunity and yet still claim to be a Christian, there is no hope of heaven. There is only the certainty of hell forever. Now, when Jesus uses this term hell here, the Greek word is Gehenna, and that has a particular meaning for the people in Jesus' day, and it ought to have the same meaning for us today. Gehenna is a Hebrew term that means the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. Back during the reign of the kings Ahab and Manasseh in the Old Testament period, there was a great decline away from the true God and a worship of false gods. And so in this Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, which is just south of Jerusalem, people set up an idol to the false god Moloch. And they would offer their living children as burning sacrifices to Moloch. The idol was made of metal. It was heated very hot. It had a large open mouth. And these parents would bring their living babies and roll the babies down a chute into the mouth of this false idol Moloch to be burned up. This abomination was dealt with later on by King Josiah when he came to the throne in Jerusalem. He desecrated the Valley of Hinnom by turning it into the garbage dump for Jerusalem. And so all types of horrible waste was dumped into the valley. The dead bodies of criminals were tossed into the valley. And as the valley began to fill up, it was set on fire. And so it continually burned to burn up the waste that was dumped there so it would not overflow any further. And of course, with the dead bodies that were there, they bred maggots and worms. And so it became a visual representation of the worst possible outcome for anyone's life. It became a visual representation for what we call hell. In fact, it was so vivid that it was this representation of the fire and the worm that Isaiah mentions at the end of his prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 66, verse 24, we read this, "And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." That's a picture of hell. But as bad as that is, the reality of hell is so much worse. There are people who attempt to mitigate the teaching of the Bible regarding hell to say things like, well, hell is simply the absence of God. That's not true. King David tells us in the Psalms that there is no place that you can go to flee from God. There is no place in all of God's created universe where a person can be apart from God. And that means that God's presence is there in hell as well. But what is not there in hell is mercy or grace. And so God is present in hell in the full measure of his wrath upon those who have been cast there. It's likened to a lake of fire in the book of Revelation. It is the place where the unregenerate, the reprobate, those who have rebelled against Almighty God are cast forever with no hope of redemption and no hope of ever seeing the least glimmer of the mercy of God, but instead His full wrath and His full curse. Hell's not a popular subject today, and yet hell is taught in Scripture. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who is indeed meek and mild, who is a marvelous Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of hell more than He spoke of heaven as a warning. So take it to heart, hell is a real place. It is a place of torment. It is a place of eternal torment. The duration of hell is equal to the duration of heaven. Punishment is equal to eternity and glory in its duration. And so it's a warning that we are to turn away from sin that will only result in our being cast into hell. Now, you and I do not have the power to do that. If you're listening today and you are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and you hear this warning to turn away from sin, you have no power to turn away from sin. You must come to Jesus Christ, for Christ and Christ alone can deliver you from your sin. You cannot deliver yourself. But once you have come to Christ by faith, once the Holy Spirit has given you that gift of faith and you have repented and you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, then and only then does the Holy Spirit indwell you to give you grace and to enable you for the very first time to fight against sin successfully. And even when you lose, the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ are on your side, Christian. And so there is great hope for all who are in Jesus Christ to avoid hell forever. But there is no hope for anyone who is apart from Jesus Christ to ever avoid hell. Sin is that deadly. Sin is that serious. And as believers, we are to take it that seriously as well. Having warned us of hellfire, Jesus now turns to another kind of fire, the fire of fiery trials that you and I face. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, Jesus says. This is the fire of the trials that come into our lives that are designed by God to purify us from sin. And so these fires, rather than being punishment in hell forever, these fires happen in this life, and they are for the good purpose of purifying us, of removing the dross of sin from our lives that we may grow in holiness. They have a good purpose in that regard. And so we grow in holiness, we grow in conformity to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. These fires are necessary for us as Christians. Jesus said everyone, and that includes His followers, will be seasoned with fire. The Apostle Peter picks up on this, and in 1 Peter, he mentions these types of fiery trials. In chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And then in chapter 4, verse 12, he says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you." And so Peter understood from what Jesus taught and from the experiences in his own personal life that these fiery trials have a good purpose. They burn the dross out of our lives. That's the illustration of heating gold up in a cauldron. And when that happens, the gold sinks to the bottom and any impurities rise to the surface of the gold that's boiling in the pot, and those impurities can be scooped off. Now imagine gold had feelings. And it hurt to be burned. That's the illustration that's being used for you and me. It hurts to be burned in the fiery trials, but the good result is that the dross, the sin in our lives, rises to the surface and is skimmed off by the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are being sanctified when we undergo fiery trials. It is for a good purpose. And so Peter says, don't think it's strange when that happens to you. God has designed it to happen to His people. And Jesus adds, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Now, in the Old Testament, the sacrifices offered to God were to be seasoned with salt. We read in Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13, "And every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt." Notice that salt is called the salt of the covenant of God. Why? What does salt do? Well, it serves two purposes. Number one, salt enhances the flavor of food that you put salt on. And number two, salt acts as a preservative against decay and spoilage. And so salt is absolutely necessary for human life and for animal life. That's why animals will walk miles to a salt lick. They need salt. We need salt. And salt is the symbol of the covenant in the Old Testament here. And so it's a fitting picture of the symbol of the covenant because it represents the preserving influence of God's grace in society and also the abundant life, the good taste, of all that God gives us through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why salt is good. But then Jesus says, salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Now, salt is good for the purposes that we've mentioned. It's a preserving influence. It makes food taste good. But in those days, the salt that they had available was taken from the Dead Sea. And that salt was impure. It had many impurities in it, and the impurities in it would eventually leach away from the salt its good purpose, its good influence. It would make it no longer useful for preserving food. It would make it no longer taste good at all. And so Jesus asked the question, how can you make unsalty salt salty again? And the answer is you can't. Elsewhere where Jesus speaks on this particular subject, He tells us that nothing can be added to saltless salt to make it salty again. It's good for nothing except to be thrown out. And even here, you have to be very careful where you throw it. Because if you take some of this salt that's good for absolutely nothing and you throw it in your field, it destroys your field for years and years, perhaps even forever. And so that's why in the Old Testament, sometimes cities were destroyed and then they were sown with salt to keep people from building back there in those destroyed cities or in those destroyed fields. What they did use this unsalty salt for was to coat roadbeds so that weeds wouldn't grow or to put on the flat roofs of houses to keep plants from growing on the roofs of the houses. But it has no other purpose whatsoever. Now, Jesus is not speaking here so much of the use of salt as table salt, as we use it today, but rather of the influence of the gospel in the church and in the world. as believers, he tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that we are salt and we are light. And so as salt, what that means is we are to act as a preserving influence against the corruption that is all around us in a world that is full of sin. Without the salting influence of believers in a society, decline and decay are much more rapid than they would be, than they should be if Christians are acting as we ought to be acting. And so when we Christians behave as Christians, we act as a preserving influence against society's headlong dash into hell. We hold them back to a certain extent. But, and here's the warning that's being taught by Christ here, if we are not pursuing holiness in our own lives by dealing with sin on a daily basis, if we tolerate sin in our own lives, how can we ever be the preserving influence in the culture around us that we ought to be? That's the warning that's being given to us here. So Christ leaves us with an exhortation. Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. We are exhorted to have salt within ourselves. That means that we are to pursue peace with each other within the church so that we will then be able to pursue peace and act in a peaceful way toward those outside of the church who are in the world. You see, a church that's at war within itself is not acting as a preserving influence in the world, since she's not even pursuing or preserving peace within the bounds of the church. Therefore, she cannot in any way contribute to peace in society around her. And so Mark leaves us with some very important questions. Am I treating sin in my life casually, as if sin does not matter? Am I willing to be cleansed by fiery trials sent from God so that I can grow in grace? Am I living in such a way that my life has an impact on others around me, both inside the church and outside the church? Am I preserving a loving relationship with my fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? Remember, only hell awaits those who treat sin lightly. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you, as Owen said. But you cannot even begin to desire to kill sin unless you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, my friend, if you are apart from Jesus today, I urge you, flee from sin, trust in Christ, for only by doing so will you ever escape the fire of hell? Will you ever be able to live a life that is pleasing to Almighty God? If you've never done so, trust in Him today. Amen.